Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, Part 2. We discussed the Ten Commandments were divided by or into two sections, the first covering love to God and the second covering love to our neighbors. And Jesus pretty much addressed this in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, basically the first set of commandments pertaining to loving God, the second set loving others. The fifth commandment in the middle can be seen as a bridge between the two sections. Because I look at it there, the parents represent God to their kids. Let's look at where we left off. We left off at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Thou shalt not kill." And literally it means you shall not murder. Now some wonder, how can God approve both capital punishment, as we saw in Exodus 19, and this prohibition of murder? In Exodus 19:12, God said, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people." You guys remember this. They're at Sinai. And Moses wants to make sure that everybody knows that the Lord doesn't want anybody near the mountain. So how can he say, "Thou shalt not murder," and then say this? "Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mountain." They're at Sinai, remember. "Or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death." So how can God do that? And the answer is really simple. Whether it's in Hebrew or whether it's in English, there's a distinction between to kill and to murder. So as opposed to killing, murder means taking of life without legal justification, which is really execution after due process, court, and so on. Or the other one, moral justification, which is killing in defense. So clearly, you shall not murder. That's the command. Jesus carefully explained the heart of this commandment, too. He is for capital punishment in the right cases after due process. But anyways, he showed that it also prohibits us from hating anybody. And I know you know this, you know, Matthew chapter 5, to hate somebody that much, to have that much against them, to have that anger in your heart that you could wish them harm. So from hating anybody. In Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," which means worthless, "shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Now he's talking here about two different instances, okay? One, you're in danger of being judged. The other one, you're in danger of eternal punishment. It's pretty serious. He wants us to know how serious this is. Now, you can wish somebody dead in your heart, and at the same time, you never have the courage to actually commit the deed. But you can wish them dead in your heart. Evil, harm, bodily harm, whatever it is. You never might commit the deed, but it's just as serious. Someone may not kill from lack of courage or initiative, though their heart is filled with hate. Now, fool here has the intent of complete destruction. That's what he means here. Fool in this sense. You know, the person claiming the other one is a fool means complete destruction on this person. Through his words, he wants to absolutely destroy this guy. And there are people like that. It happens. Maybe it's through verbal slander. Maybe it's through gossip. You know, it's for ruin. If you guys remember, James says the tongue it's an evil thing. The tongue can ruin people. Look what you can say about people, and they can absolutely be destroyed. If you don't tear them down, you can actually cause people to wonder about that guy for the rest of his life. Is that really true? Did he really do that? Did he really say that? Now, raca is less serious, but the Lord wants us to know. It's like, raca would be like, I got mad enough and I called somebody, "Oh, you're a jerk." And he's saying that's pretty serious. That's serious enough to be judged for it, to be in danger of the judgment. That's serious too, just to call somebody a name like that. But it's really serious when you, through your words verbally, you want to do harm to somebody, and that's your intention. Slander, gossip, you know, spreading something about somebody. He goes on here, or it goes on, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, obviously, God allows no justification for the ways that many people today often seek to justify extramarital sex. You ever hear these lame excuses like, well, my wife just doesn't understand me? Really? Or, we're in love. How can this be wrong? Well, you're married. How can that be wrong? Or, God allowed us to be with each other. He didn't strike me with a lightning bolt while we were together. Or, you know, and those are lame excuses. Any one of those. You know, the other thing, too, is what we need to understand. It's anything extramarital. And this means before marriage as well. Before marriage as well. Had a couple of weddings over the last however many years, and we'll sit a couple down, and I can immediately, I tell you, the Lord says, ask them, and I'll ask them, are you guys living together? Right there, it's like, it's either yes or no. The means they're trying to find a way out of this. If they're living together, I said, I won't marry you, you need to move out. I had one couple do that. He moved out, she lived in the house, he lived with his sister, they did everything right. Again, it's before we get married, too, that it's wrong. You know, and there's excuses there, too. But we're going to get married. We are. Yeah, well, then wait. See, the waiting period's for you guys, for the people that are getting married. But anyways, before I get into that, really, the New Testament clearly condemns adultery. In Galatians 5:19, it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And lasciviousness is licentiousness, which means taking license. I'll do whatever I want. It's my life and it's my body and I'll do whatever I want with it. Paul's saying there that that's wrong. In the act of adultery, you're doing probably all those things. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. More than the actual act itself, Jesus carefully explained the heart of this sin too. This sin as well. That the heart of this sin, the heart of this commandment, he explains it in Matthew 5:27-30. It prohibits us from even looking at. You know, and it's not the first look, it's that second look. A woman walks by and you see her, and in your mind, I want to look again. That look, this is the second time, or a man, whatever it might be. It prohibits us from even looking at anyone or lusting after them, and we can commit adultery in our heart or mind, but we may never have the courage, maybe, or the opportunity to actually do the act. We're not innocent just because we didn't have the opportunity. We're not innocent just because we didn't go through with it, because we didn't have the opportunity to sin the way we really wanted to. The eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. This command is another important foundation for human society. Think about this, because it establishes the right to personal property. You have a right to your own property. The Lord's clearly entrusted certain possessions to certain individuals, and they're theirs. Imagine a society where everybody ran around taking anything they wanted to. We're almost there, though, aren't we? It seems like. It's such an important foundation for human society. And he's entrusted these possessions to certain individuals, and other people or states aren't permitted to take that property without the due process of law. You could steal from God, too. This is interesting. This means that we must honor God with our financial resources so we're not guilty of robbing him. Now, a lot of people don't understand this very well. They don't think that they have to. Well, I don't make very much, and I can't really give anything to God. Why not? We're supposed to give out of what little you have. The thing is, you're the one that gets blessed for giving. People don't understand. I only got so much. I can't give that away. But if you do, God blesses you. God takes care of that. He blesses you even more. You know, in Malachi chapter 3, it speaks of not giving or not tithing. And if you have a giving heart there, God promises poured out blessings in abundance for the giver. But you can't tell God either. This is an important thing too. You can't tell God either how you want him to spend your tithe. Some people might, well, I'm going to put my money over here this week because I want it to go toward that. Or I want it to go over here. That those things are good. But there are certain situations where people say, well, I'm going to give you this for that. And that's what you make sure it goes to. You can't tell God how to use his money. And sometimes people do that as well. But if you have a giving heart, God is going to promise poured out blessing in abundance. In Malachi, he says, you have robbed me. He spoke to the Israelites, you've robbed me. And they're like, how did we do that? He says, you haven't given offerings. You haven't given tithes. You've robbed me. And they're not getting blessed. And they're wondering, why am I not doing so well? I'm not doing well, I can't give. It's the opposite with God, isn't it? It's the absolute opposite. So we can also rob God by refusing to give Him ourselves. Think about that. Giving of ourselves for obedience and for His service because He has bought us and He owns us. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Peter says, "Know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were bought with the precious blood of Christ." Wow. You want to put a price on that? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, "For you are bought with a price." We just learned from Peter that it's the blood of Jesus Christ. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." See, again, I keep coming back to that in a lot of the messages we're having. You are owned by the Lord if you're born again. You're His. You've been bought with a price. Now, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit because you are God's. They are God's, which belong to God. You know what I like, too, in speaking of thou shalt not steal, Ephesians 4:28 gives the absolute answer, solution to stealing. Listen, it says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Wow. What if we start to work with the idea that, for one thing, we're supposed to steal no more, we're to work with our hands in that which is good, but with an attitude of, maybe I can help somebody out. Maybe there's somebody out there that needs help. With an attitude that we could give to him that needs. Obviously, your first desire is for your family. But what if we were working with, Lord, I want to help people out too. I know I don't make much, but Lord, you can take what little I have and expand it. Like those fish and those loaves that little boy had. God will do that. You just give a little bit, God will make it expand. God will make sure it gets where it needs to go. You just give it. You give it with the right, Lord, I don't care what you do with it. And I'm sorry that it's small, but He's not, because He can take it and He can expand it as much as He needs to. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, we can break the ninth commandment through slander. We can break the ninth commandment through talebearing, through creating false impressions, by silence, by questioning the motives behind somebody else's actions, or even by flattery. Slander is a lie that's made and it's spread with the intent to harm. And it happens a lot, especially in an election year, isn't it? I don't know if anybody saw the debates last night. I didn't even bother watching. I just knew, I think it would make me feel comfortable after I watched it. But I read of some of the results. But slander is a lie that's spread with the intent to harm. And if you watch some of the political commercials and stuff like that, you don't even know if this stuff is even true. But that's the worst kind of injury I think a person can do to another. Alan Redpath, he's one of my favorite authors. If you can find anything that Alan Redpath wrote, get it, read it. Anything and everything that he writes. He's quoted as saying this, and he's talking about this slander that's a lie that's made to just absolutely hurt somebody. He says, "Compared to one who does this, a gangster is a gentleman, and a murderer is kind, because he ends life in a moment with a stroke and with a little pain. But the man guilty of slander ruins a reputation which may never be regained and causes lifelong suffering." I'll tell you what, I had a guy come to me and he wanted to serve years ago. And I said, okay. And he filled out an application. He wanted to serve in the Sunday school. And he came back to me later on and he said, "You know what, Jim?" He said, "I better not do this." He said, "And I'll tell you why." He said, "Back when I was married, my wife wanted to get rid of me so bad that she spread lies that I had abused our daughter." And he said, she got custody, we got divorced. He said, "I never did anything. It took me a long time and I got my name cleared." He goes, "There are still people out there that don't know what they believe." He said, "I didn't do anything." He said, "But you know what? I better not do this. I could cause harm to you." And I said, "Thank you for sharing this. I'm going to give you that wish and hope you understand, and you're not going to, because that could come back on us. Thank you for sharing that." But his reputation was ruined with some people in his past. They were wondering, did he? Could he? Is that something that he did? And he'll always have that. And I thought, this poor guy, I believed him when he said he didn't do what his wife claimed, but she wanted to just rip him apart so badly and get their daughter away from him that it even took him years to have visitation. I just thought, that is really nasty. But tale-bearing is a repeating report that someone, without careful investigation, is spreading. You know, they're repeating a report. They don't do a lot of investigation on it. They just repeat it, if you think about it. To repeat a story that brings discredit and dishonor to somebody else without making sure that the facts are straight, that's breaking this commandment. How about inappropriate silence? What if there's a situation where somebody's ripping somebody else apart to someone else? There's a third party in the room who knows that's not true. No, that's not how it happened. That's not what they said. That's not really right. That third person who knows that the statement's false, but for reasons maybe because they're afraid, there's fear, or maybe they're afraid of being disliked, they say nothing. But they know the truth and they don't bring it up. That's another case. That third person is guilty of breaking this law as if he had told the lie. The New Testament says in Colossians 3:9, don't lie to one another since you've put off the old man with his deeds. Then how strange is it that we think that Christian maturity is shown by the ability to speak our minds? Many people get that way. Well, we can just speak our minds. That's maturity. But it's really expressed in controlling our tongues. If we could control our tongue, you could probably control anything else, any other desire or appetite or anything like that. But Satan's always there. Satan is always there to encourage a lie. John 8:44, it says he was a murderer from the beginning. And I thought about that this week, and I thought, he didn't actually kill anybody, did he? But he destroyed the human race pretty much by lying, bringing them to where they're dying. And that's a murderer. He did it through lies, through deceit. You know, and Jesus there in John 8:44 goes on to call him the father of all lies. So he's a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of all lies. Jesus himself was victim of false witness, of lies. Mark 14:57, it says that witnesses rose up to bear false witness against him, to lie against him. We know that, right? Just before he was crucified, they rose up to bring false stories against him. Mark 14. We could say then that this was the sin that really helped send Jesus to the cross. And the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So the first 9 commands focus more on the things that we do. The 10th command deals straight with the heart and its desires. Now, literally, the word for covet here means to pant after, something you just want so bad. Covetousness works like this. The eyes look upon an object, the mind admires it, the will goes over to it, and the body moves in to possess it. That's a tough one, isn't it? This is the one where Paul said he was guilty of. What did he covet? I think he coveted power. I think he coveted notoriety. I think he coveted position. You know, of all the things he could have been guilty of, this was the one, I think, that he really thought that he had the hard time with. But just because you haven't taken that final step doesn't mean you're not in the process of coveting right now. Maybe there's something you're thinking, I gotta have it. Sometimes I get this thought in my head, I want one of those. I pray, Lord, take this away because I don't need that. And in my mind, it's like me telling God, I'm not happy unless I got that. And I don't want to do that to him, you know. But covetousness can be expressed towards all sorts of things. It's the itch to have and to possess what somebody else has that you don't have. It's really a dissatisfaction with what we have and a jealousy towards those who have something, quote, better. Hebrews 13:5 says it well. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know what? We have the Lord. We need to really get our minds around the fact that we don't need anything else. We have Jesus. You don't need anything else. He'll take care of your needs. It's the wants. He gives you what you need. It's the wants that we got to get over. The last commandment is closely connected with the first commandment against idolatry. Listen, Ephesians 5:5, Paul says, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, now listen to this, nor covetous man who is an idolater. A covetous man is an idolater. Wow. But what he's saying here is none of them hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Paul had this problem even after becoming a Christian. I'm sure he worked on it and everything. But I thought about this, that a covetous man can be an idolater. Because you've got this thing in your head, you've got to have it. You're making it an idol. And it might even be an idea. You know, it might not be a material thing. Maybe it's a lifestyle that you want. I don't care about the things I have. I just want to have money or whatever it is. I just want to live comfortably. I want to live without anybody bothering me. Or, you know, it can be an ideal that can become an idol because you're covetous. But Jesus gave a special warning about covetousness that explained the core philosophy of the covetous heart. So we need to remember that the purpose of the law wasn't to give us a standard we could achieve and then be counted righteous before God. The purpose of the law was first to show us God's perfect standard, and second, to show us how impossible it is for any of us to obey that standard. Jesus fulfilled the law for us so that we could obey it in Him. Romans 8:4 says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now back here, verse 18, it says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mount smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. So the people witnessed the thunderings and they witnessed the lightnings. And it's fearful, it's terrible. There's lightnings, there's fire. If you remember, just the awesomeness of God and all these awesome sights and sounds coming from Mount Sinai, chapter 19 and chapter 20. And they accompany the delivering of the law. Scary. But this impressive delivery did nothing to draw the people closer to God. Not at all. It only made them stand afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. You speak with us, Moses. We're afraid of God. Moses, you speak with us and we'll hear you, but don't let God speak with us. So far, the giving of the law had one of its intended effects, and that is to show us how far man really falls short of God's glory. Man would rather listen to man than listen to God. And the people of Israel, from both the content of the law and the display of God's glory, they knew that God was perfect and holy and that they weren't. And sadly, later on, Israel, if you remember, we talked about this last week. Sadly, later on, Israel interpreted the law to make it keepable and remove the heart and the intent of the law. A good chapter to read on this is Matthew chapter 5. You know, I brought up some of those things where they took the law and interpreted it their own way, and they made it this big, long list of works you just can't do. They made it keepable. And this progressed to the point where Paul said of himself, listen, Paul said this, he said, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was counted blameless. What he was trying to tell the people was, you know what? On the outside, you couldn't find anything wrong with me at all. I kept the law perfectly. In front of all my fellow Jews, I looked perfect. But really, what he's hinting at is outwardly. Inwardly, he admitted that he was covetous. So that was Philippians 3:6, but he kept those things without fault. No one knew that there were faults in him. Inwardly, there were. Outwardly, he looked perfect. That's what he was saying. But here, the people are afraid of dying. They're afraid of coming close to God. And coming close to God made them afraid of his holy power. They'd feared that they'd die if it continued. And I think this is a typical reaction for people who come into the presence of God. You guys remember Isaiah? Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he actually had a vision of God as he is. You know, I mean, it just sent him to his knees. He felt undone before God, Isaiah 6. How about John, who fell like a dead man before the Lord? He falls before Jesus as dead. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. And it's the same John who leaned upon Jesus' breast on earth. Can you imagine? Just here he is leaning on Jesus' breast, fellowshipping with Jesus, loving Jesus. He sees Jesus in glory, and he falls on his face. But the people don't want God to speak directly to him anymore as he spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. Instead, they want Moses to mediate between God and man. They want Moses to become this mediator. Man's desire for a mediator or someone to act as a go-between between us and God is only good if it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator there is. Scripture tells us, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's not Muhammad, it's not Mary, it's not Saint anybody. It's Jesus. It's the only mediator. There's only one. One means that there is no other mediator needed. There's no other mediator that's necessary. He's it. And I like that. There's one. God makes it simple for us. We're the ones who make it difficult. He makes it really simple. I believe that we show how little we love God by preferring to listen to his servants only. You want to listen to a man, I think you don't love God, because if you love God, you're going to listen to God. By preferring to listen to men, we're showing him that we don't love him. If God speaks, man has two options. That's it. He must obey, or he must tell God, I won't obey. That's what we're telling God when we don't obey. I'm telling you, God, I'm not going to obey you, which to him means you don't love me. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. So don't fear, because God's testing us, he says. Fear can keep you from sin for a while, but usually it's going to fade away. Fearing God, you'll stay away from sin for a little while, but that fear wears off after a while, doesn't it? And a great example is, you know, that power, that fear, it fades in its power over time, because if you look at the fear that Israel experienced here at Mount Sinai, it faded over 40 days. And just in such a little time, here they are, just in 40 days, they end up dancing around a gold calf, claiming that this is the God who delivered them out of Egypt. Where'd that fear go? You know, imagine all that thundering and lightning. Remember I said Mount Sinai today is black. I mean, it's black from all that fire and everything. Just the majesty and the horrible, terrible, powerful, majestic, just everything that happened there. And they're in fear, and then 40 days later, they're dancing around a gold calf. Doesn't last very long. So soon. Even though it's better to obey God out of fear than to disobey him, God's ultimate motivation for obedience is love. Obey me because you love me, don't you? Even Jesus said that. God's ultimate motivation for obedience is love. Do you love me? Jesus asked, then obey me. And I say that to my kids. You know, sometimes their disobedience just hurts my feelings. Do you love me? Obey me. Just do what I tell you to do. I think you get through sometimes on that pretty well. And the Lord should get through to us on that. Jim, do you really love me? Just obey me. Just do what I tell you to do. This is clear from 1 John 4:18 and 19. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Listen, because fear has torment. Torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I love that. There's no fear in love. It casts out. Love casts out that fear. Fear brings torment. God doesn't want to torment you. Actually, God took torment on the cross for you, for your sin. God doesn't want us to be fearful, but obedient. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He doesn't want us to fear. He wants us, we need the fear of the Lord in that we reverence and respect him, but he doesn't want us to walk around cowering. He wants us to obey him because we just plain love him. Verse 21, and the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. So here again, here are the people standing far off, but Moses drew near. I like that. Moses draws near to God. Moses has a relationship with God that the ordinary man in Israel doesn't have. Through all these circumstances of his life and the direct revelation of God, Moses was well aware of God. He was well aware of both God's holy power and also aware of God's glorious grace too. So Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. You know, he knows what it's like to be guilty, and he knows what it's like to be forgiven by God. And he knew what it was like to be used by God too. All because of God's grace. Moses, you're not special. It's me. You know, in all that we've seen Moses do, it was all God's grace. Moses didn't do it. Moses didn't part the sea. Moses didn't bring the plagues. Moses' staff didn't have anything in it that God didn't do to it. He knew how awesome it was to be used by God. Who was I talking to today? Remember Shannon, who was sitting here last week? I don't know if you remember the guy who sat up here in front. He's down at the laundromat evangelizing people, and he's steering them here. So tomorrow he's bringing in a guy that he wants to come here to church. And the guy's just kind of a little bit nervous, so he's going to come in and meet me. I said, don't worry, I've never bitten anybody. And we're going to have a little meeting and everything like that. Well, and Shannon is like, you know, Jim, I'm just so happy to do whatever the Lord wants. I said, Shannon, it's an awesome thing to be used by God. All you got to do is be obedient. He'll use you. He'll use you in the right place at the right time. And he says, it is, isn't it? He goes, why would he use me, man? And I'm like, I don't know. I asked myself that too. But Moses knows how awesome that can be, you know? He knows that if God really wanted to kill him, this is another reason why he's not afraid. If God really wanted to kill me, I'd be dead by now. He could have done it a long time ago. Verse 22, and the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I've talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver. I like this. Look at, you shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. And I believe he's saying there, listen, you don't have any reason to make these. Don't tell me you're making them for me, and don't tell me you're making them for you. Because I've heard people say this. We made them for God. He doesn't want them. But we made them for him. We didn't make them for ourselves. Well, you're worshiping them, aren't you? You know, I mean, there's no excuse. You're not making them for him, and you're not making them for yourself, no matter what they're made out of either. And it's important to see why God appears in just this way to the children of Israel. I think it's evident that God wants to impress upon them that he's the living God. You don't need anything. I'm the living God. I'm right here. I'm close at hand. I can be right there in a second, twinkling of an eye. Remember that these people were brought up in Egypt too, so many of these people, with idols all around them. Everywhere they looked, there were idols all over the place. And they were, and they are idolatrous, as we're going to see. They're definitely not cured of this. And you know what too? They're worshiping the creature, not the creator. They're actually saying, Moses, we want to talk to you. We're putting you in the place of God. That's kind of like worship. Satan desires that. Let me get a man. Let me get behind the man. Let me find people who will look to the man, not the God. And, you know, they're worshiping the creature, Moses. You know what? Many still do. Many Jews still do this. They worship Moses. Moses is primo. Moses is to be worshipped. I believe that's why you can't find where Moses is buried. God took him away and buried him himself, the scriptures say. Because if you could find where Moses was buried, it'd be the biggest shrine in Israel right now. It would be a Jewish Mecca. It's not. So here they are worshiping Moses, you could say, in a way. But God's moving closer to these people than he ever has before. And they're learning. Now look at what he says in verse 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me. God didn't need an ornate worship place. He didn't need an ornate or elaborate altar. An altar of earth was sufficient. Man's the one that wants to get his hands in there and, you know, manipulate and do different things. Man wants to get his hands into everything. Listen, here's what this is about. No trace of human skill or labor. God doesn't want it. Not at all. He doesn't want the stained glass, and he doesn't want gold and silver and jewels and ornate cloth and all this other stuff. He doesn't want any of that stuff. But the proud heart is eager to take part. It says, he goes on to say, well, he says, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone. Now, why are there specific directions given for building altars? Well, right now, God's people don't have any Bible yet, and they have few religious traditions to learn from and so on. But God had to start from scratch, and he has to teach them how to worship himself. So God gives these specific instructions about building altars because he wants to control the way that sacrifices are done. He wants to control how this is all done, how these things are offered. Mainly to prevent idolatry from creeping into worship. God didn't allow the altar stones to be cut or shaped into any form. And he didn't let the people build an altar just anywhere either. And I think this is all designed to prevent them from starting their own religions, their own ways, their own beliefs, their own traditions, and so on. Or making any changes in the way God wants things done. Like rearranging doctrine. Where do we get off thinking we can do that? You're shaping an altar differently than God has commanded, and next thing you know, you're reshaping doctrines. God's not for that. God isn't against creativity, but he's against us creating our own ways, our own religions, our own beliefs. It's his way. There's no other way but his way. He says, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. He's very specific. God has given Israel the Ten Commandments, and along with the commandments, God gives instructions for an altar, and the altar is used for sacrifice. Listen, the altar speaks of the cross. The altar speaks of the cross of Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed. And this altar is the one they built before the tabernacle was made. Now, apparently, everywhere they journeyed, they made one like this. So God graciously gives instructions for the erection of an altar, reminding the people that sinners can approach God only on the ground of shed blood. So the altar speaks of Jesus Christ as the only way of approach to God. Man can contribute nothing. That's the point. I don't want any tools touching this. I don't want any freelance guys touching this. Man can contribute nothing to the perfection of Christ, either by the tools of personal effort or the steps of human achievement. Look at the next line. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now the priests, ascending up and down the steps, let's say, flowing garments, they might accidentally expose themselves in a manner that would be inappropriate in a solemn occasion like this. You know, the odds against it are slim, but still, God's serious about this. They could accidentally expose themselves in a manner that's inappropriate for an occasion like this, you know, solemn occasion. God wanted no display of human flesh at this place, at his place of covering sacrifice. And he means that in a lot of ways, not just the showing of it, the inward flesh too, your own way. Your own flesh, your own thoughts, your own ideals, whatever it might be. Steps might allow the leg of the priest to be seen. God doesn't want to see our flesh in the worship in any way. Even the unseen flesh, the flesh of your heart. You know, I'm going to do it this way. You know, I'm going to put a nice rug on this altar of earth and build some steps and put some window. You know, I mean, man always has these ideas, and God's saying, no, I don't want to see your flesh in anything, not in worship especially, even the unseen. What God does want in worship, it's seen by Jesus' statement in John 4:24. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Never says flesh, never says in works, never says in ornateness, any of that. Spirit and truth. God wants worship that's characterized by spirit as opposed to the flesh, and truth as opposed to deception or mere feeling or even emotion. Now, emotion can be a good thing in worship, but sometimes it's just emotion. When I was a kid, I remember standing in church and worshiping, and my heart was not in it, not at all. I looked around and I used to wonder back then, I wasn't even saved yet, how many of these people are serious about this right now? And I used to see lots of them just going, you know, singing and looking over and, you know, looking around. And I thought, there's a lot of people in here that they're not worshiping at all. It's not real at all. So focus on the sacrifice. It's focus not on the structure. Keep it simple, and it's not in the flesh is what he's saying. You know, if you guys would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:1. I believe this was Paul. It doesn't matter who wrote it. It's definitely inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's God's word. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. You know, in the Old Testament, as they offered these offerings and as they made these sacrifices, do you know that their consciences were still bothered? Their consciences weren't eased. A couple times in Hebrews, it talks of the conscience not being taken care of. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. So animal sacrifices couldn't take away sins. They only provided a temporary way to deal with it, to deal with sin until Jesus came to deal with sin permanently. How could people be forgiven then in the Old Testament times? It's because the Old Testament believers were following God's commands for the sacrifices when they made their sacrifices, but that practice looked forward to Christ's perfect sacrifice. Christ was superior to the Old Testament way because the old way only pointed to what Jesus was going to do one day, what he would do to take away sins. It says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now this quote isn't in any other New Testament book, but it's a central teaching of the Old Testament here, that God desires obedience and a right heart, not empty compliance, not at all, not empty compliance with the sacrificial system. Here, the writer of Hebrews applies Jesus' words to the psalmist's words in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Jesus Christ came to offer his body on the cross for sacrifice that's completely, completely acceptable to God. God's new and living way for us to please him isn't by keeping laws or abstaining from sin. It's by becoming born again, but it's by coming to him. Coming to him in faith to be forgiven and then following him in loving obedience. Now, the costly sacrifice of an animal's life was supposed to impress upon us in the Old Testament as sinners, upon the sinner, the seriousness of his or her own sin before God. Because Jesus Christ shed his own blood for us. His sacrifice is infinitely greater than any Old Testament sacrifice. Considering the immeasurable gift that he gave us, we should respond then by loving devotion. We should respond through thanks, through service. The altar is the cross, and we can't add anything to that. Can't get our tools out and add anything to that at all. He doesn't want that. So Paul's going to play us a song. Hopefully we're going to meditate on what we've read so far. We'll come back. I'm going to pass out the emblems. After the song, we'll come back together, pray, and I'll just share a little bit more. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, many times we come before you and you reveal things hidden in our hearts that we didn't know were there. Sometimes, Lord, you need to remind us. Sometimes, Lord, you need to reveal new things. Lord, we even pray for those things we don't even know we're doing. Sometimes, Lord, we're building our own kingdom. Sometimes, Lord, we're not furthering yours. Sometimes, Lord, we think we have the right intentions and we find out that maybe we didn't. But Lord, minister to us tonight. I pray that you continue to show us, Lord, the things that we can lay aside tonight that we don't need anymore. May you work on those. May we get rid of those. May you forgive us and hear our prayer. Lord, we're so grateful you do forgive. So Lord, continue to speak to us tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn to Mark 14, just a couple of verses. In Mark 14, 22, they're celebrating the Passover. They're sitting there with Jesus. Judas is there. In verse 22, it says, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, after taking the bread, Judas went out into the middle of the night, we're told in John chapter 13. Jesus then institutes what we know as the Lord's Supper. And I think its meaning is a great way to describe this. I think it's beautifully outlined in three words. First word, he took. He took humanity upon himself. Second, he break. He was about to be broken on the cross. And third, think of this, he gave. What hasn't he given? He gave himself for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your broken body symbolized by this piece of unleavened bread. We thank you, Lord, that you did count the cost, that you went to the cross with joy. Your body was broken for us. And Lord, we take this cracker now and we remember, Lord, it was one whole piece at one time and it was broken for all of us to partake of, just like you were. Jesus, we thank you and we love you, and we now partake too. We saw tonight that Israel was told at Sinai, make no attempt to lift up human tools on God's divine altar. And as sinners, we must remember that we can't be perfect, that the Savior's work is perfect. Our carnal attempts are only going to pollute and dishonor that. The Lord alone must be exalted in the work of atonement, and not a single mark of man's chisel or hammer is even allowed. Not at all. It's blasphemy, really, if you think about it, to add to what Jesus Christ in his dying moments declared when he said it's finished, to add anything to that in any way when he declared it to be finished. And it's blasphemy to try to improve on what the Lord claims is perfect. We need to put away our tools. We need to lighten our tool belts. We need to fall on our knees in humble supplication and accept the Lord Jesus to be the altar of our atonement and rest on him alone. Verse 23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your precious blood that was shed for us, Lord. Just one drop, that's all we need. Lord, we take these cups, we take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That's all you ask in thanks for what you've done. How can we ever thank you for all that you've done? Take up the cup of salvation and call upon your name. That's all you want us to do. In obedience and in love, Lord, we take this cup, symbolized by this juice, symbolizing your blood shed for us, that all our sin could be forgiven. And Lord, we just love you for this. We thank you for this, Lord. We worship you now as we partake of it. If you remember, back in Exodus 20, verse 24, it said, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me. I couldn't help thinking of this. An altar of earth. Jesus was made man. He was fully God, but he was fully man. He was in a human body. We are made of earth, really. We are made of dust, the same elements as the earth. And like us, he took on this body of flesh. He said, a body thou hast prepared me. We just read that in Hebrews 10, and it's quoted from Psalm 40. This human body, made of the same elements as dirt, allowed himself to be crucified for us, to bleed for us, till he died for us. In verse 25, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine. Many times we see wine in Scripture. Wine was anything that came out of a grape, pretty much. No matter how far along or how old that juice was, it was considered wine. It might have been squeezed that day and it had no alcohol in it at all. I like here how it's called the fruit of the vine. I'm not going to drink any more of this until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So here, after eating the bread, the cup would have been passed in a Passover Seder 7 times around. And evidently on the 7th time, Jesus refused to drink of the cup, but he said that he would wait. He said that he would wait until we could drink it, or he could drink it with us in the kingdom. He's waiting for us. You know, I thought of today how much we're waiting for him. Every day I get up and I'm like, please today, Lord, please. He's waiting for us too. Are you waiting for him is a good question. Again, the proud heart of man is so anxious to have a hand in the justification of his soul before God. And preparations are dreamed up. You know, here again, here's these tools being used on the stone. There's preparations are dreamed up, penance, acts of whatever. Acts are trusted in, good works are heaped up, natural ability and talents get glorified so many times. And there's way too many Christians who are inclined to square away, I guess you could say, and reconcile the truth. But that's a form of irreverence and unbelief. Strive against and receive the truth just like you find it. Don't touch it. Don't change it. Don't do anything to it. Just read it and obey it and believe it. I rejoice that the doctrines of the word are unhewn stones. And so that makes them more fit to build the altar. It makes them more fit to build an altar for the Lord. Forget the tools. Forget whatever else you're carrying around. Lighten your tool belt. And don't forget that in Exodus 20, verse 26, too, it said this, "Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar." I said how that this is a great way to look at the flesh. The flesh could be exposed. It could be seen. God doesn't want any flesh in any of this, whether it's worship, whatever it is. He doesn't want to see our flesh. But you know what, too? I thought of the word steps, and I thought as we stand before the cross, every single one of us is a sinner. There's no steps. It's level ground at the foot of the cross. That's it. The highest place you're ever going to get is at the foot of the cross, and we all stand on level ground. There's no steps. He says, don't build me any steps because you're not going to stand any higher than anybody else. We're all on the same level ground. We're all sinners in need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for your sacrifice, for your broken body and your shed blood. And Lord, we come to the cross. That's the altar. And Lord, there's nothing we can do there that is accepted except repent. We can't add to it, take away from it. Lord, we don't want to. We don't want to get our tools out. We don't want to build of anything that you've put there. Lord, we don't want any of ourselves there, any of our flesh there. Lord, we come to you. We stand on this level ground. And Lord, we're so grateful that, Lord, there's nothing to do. There's nothing to add. We just need to believe and obey and trust you. Lord, thank you that you died for these sins. And thank you, Lord, that we're covered in your blood. It means so much to us, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't forget this. We remember. That's what you asked us to do. Do these things in remembrance of me. And we have, and we remember, Lord. And it's because we forget you. Father, I pray that we don't do that. And Lord, I pray that we would remember you before others. And again, thank you, Lord, for this unspeakable gift, this gift that you've given us of eternal life. There's no way we could ever thank you. But we take the cup of salvation and call upon the name Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.